Our scripture reading for this morning is from Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So far, the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as we study his word together. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching about the end times is often a very scary thing. For many, talk about the great enemies of God and his church can be discouraging and disheartening. The book of Revelation, with all its beasts and Babylon the Great and the great dragon, can be a very imposing, a very frightening book. But what we often call apocalyptic literature, or literature that talks about what's going to happen in the future, those kinds of writings are actually in our Bibles for precisely the opposite reason. God hasn't revealed these things to us to scare us. On the contrary, he's revealed these things to reassure us of his sovereign, almighty control over all of history. See, by telling us what's going to happen before it does, God makes it abundantly clear that none of the horrible things that will happen are outside of his control. And in the end, Christ will come to make everything right. Every time the New Testament talks about the future, it's to point the church to the return of Christ. And our text today is no exception. When he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul was in the city of Corinth, quite far away to the south of the city of Thessalonica. But while he was there, he heard that church that he had planted in Thessalonica was alarmed, was shaken in mind. They'd been exposed to false teaching about the return of Christ, and as a result, they'd been deceived and they'd been shaken to their cores. So we see, Paul wrote this letter to remind them about the truth of the matter. There were certain things that had to happen in history before Christ returned. God had a plan. God has a plan. And because God is the almighty ruler over all of history, Christ's return was not going to happen outside of that plan. Our text today shows us how Paul exposes error about the timing of Christ's return. Using that as my theme, I'll demonstrate first how he does this by refuting or turning away false teaching, and second, by presenting or establishing true teaching. So we'll begin this morning by looking at what Paul rejects. But before we do that, we should note, first of all, that Paul begins his teaching here by telling the Thessalonians what he's going to be teaching about. Now, this may sound overly simplistic, but it's necessary. If you just look at our text, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, you'll notice that Paul actually spends a fair amount of time talking about this man of lawlessness. It's a fair chunk of our passage here. And if Paul didn't teach us right up front that his focus is on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we might get the wrong idea. From this point, from verse 1, he begins his teaching. He begins his teaching by saying, "Brethren, we're going to start teaching you here about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." And when we're studying the doctrine of the end times, this is an important thing to keep in mind. We don't study the end times in order to put together the jigsaw puzzle of world history, like some Bible teachers like to do. Where God has revealed information about the end, our focus needs to be on Christ. The point that Paul makes here. Paul tells us right from the get-go that his focus is Christ. Whatever else we look at here, our focus must be Christ. I've repeated it several times now, and I'll say it again several more times before the sermon is over. We cannot be distracted by things like figuring out who this man of sin or man of lawlessness is or what that number 666 stands for. We can study those things, and indeed we must, since they're in the Bible. But when we look at them, our focus cannot stray from our Lord. Just like the focus of the whole book of Revelation is the victory of Christ, so the focus of this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, the focus of this passage is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. So Paul breaks down false teaching and he builds up true teaching so that the Thessalonian church and so that our church here will be enabled to focus on Christ. So let's start by focusing on Christ. And some background is necessary here as we begin. What does Paul mean here when he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him? Well, that first part's clear enough. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We covered that at length several weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1. And we touched on that second part a little bit, talking about the glorious future that awaits the saints. But this word gathered is something that Paul had written about to the Thessalonian church before. We have it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Before he moves on to any other teaching, Paul wants the Thessalonians to have this in mind. Christ was returning. And when he returned, he would not forget about his church in Thessalonica. He will return. And all those who have confessed his name, both the living and the dead, will be welcomed into his glorious and eternal kingdom. The dead will be resurrected. And like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is what Christ's return will look like for Christ's people. Every hint of death will be removed from us. All ailments, all diseases, all cancers, all disabilities, all the effects of age, all of it will pass away at Christ's return. And best of all, when our lowly bodies have been transformed to be like Christ's glorious body, we will be gathered to Him, never more to be separated from Him. Paul had clearly taught the Thessalonian church these things, but some kind of false prophecy had taken their minds off of this blessed assurance and had thrown their hearts into turmoil. So after establishing his focus on Christ, Paul immediately moves on to steady these trembling believers. He asks them in verse 2 not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. See, Christians are supposed to be confident people. We have a good reason for hope. We have God's Spirit in us. We can be assured of our salvation, but we don't always live up to these characteristics. No, we can be frightened people. We can despair. We can say, along with the enemy of the psalmist in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can look at society. We can say, we can see the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And we can so quickly forget that the Lord is in his holy temple. Our sovereign God is on the throne. We have good reason for confidence. That's a good thing to remember while watching the election take place to ourselves. The Lord is on the throne. But this was something that the Thessalonians needed to be reminded of. Somehow, and Paul lists off some possibilities in verse 2 by a spirit or by word or by a letter seeming to be from us. Somehow, the Thessalonians had been exposed to the idea that the day of the Lord, Christ's return, had already come. Now, we don't know the precise nature of this false teaching. Maybe it took the form of the false teaching that Paul addresses in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. There, Paul condemns two false teachers named Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he said had swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened, upsetting the faith of some. But whatever form this false teaching took, it had convinced the church in Thessalonica of the immediacy of Christ's return. They were convinced that all the prophecies had been fulfilled and Christ's return was right around the corner. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul implies that the Thessalonians had been asking him questions about anything written to you. And he follows that by telling them in verse 2 of chapter 5 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That is, it will come unexpectedly. But he'd also written to them in verse 4 of that chapter that you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. God's word teaches us that while the timing of the day of the Lord is known to none but God himself, the fact that that day will arrive should surprise no one that's been reading their Bible. But the Thessalonians had gotten an answer to their question about the timing of the return of the Lord. The Thessalonians had gotten an answer to that question from somewhere else. It seems they were desperate to know what Paul had told them they didn't need to know. Maybe there was a false prophet under the influence of an unclean spirit that had come to them. Or maybe a preacher had taken more liberties with Bible texts than he should have, desperate to scratch the itching ears of his congregation. Or maybe someone had actually forged a letter and signed Paul's name to it. However that false teaching came to them, whatever form it took, the Thessalonians should have been able to withstand it by pointing to Paul's previous letter, 1 Thessalonians. They should have done what their Berean brothers and sisters had done when Paul first came to them with the gospel. They should have studied the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And beloved in Christ, so should we. As Christians, we are duty bound to study our Bibles, so that when any new or old teaching is presented to us, we'll be able to respond with the clear teaching of Scripture. That way we won't be deceived by false teaching and our faith won't be shaken. Paul listed several ways that the false teaching could have come to the church of Thessalonica. A letter, a prophecy, a teaching. But for us in the 21st century, spreading false teaching is easier than ever. through the use of TV and the internet, it's so easy for false teachers to get their message across. To that, Paul might say to us, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a blog post or a podcast or something you saw on Yes TV or TBN. There are many good and faithful Bible teachers, but there's also a lot of garbage. Paul's focus is on the return of Christ, but his command to the Thessalonians and to us today, his command to let no one deceive you in any way, applies very broadly. So whenever we listen to any kind of teaching that promotes itself as Bible teaching, we need to listen with our Bibles open. Or if we're driving, of course, we need to listen with minds that have been informed by the Word of God. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false teachers have gone out into the world." As Paul admonished the Thessalonians, as he teaches us today, we need to be firmly grounded in the truth. And as people of the truth, we will not be easy targets for false teachers. But on the other hand, where we have neglected the gifts of God's Word and Spirit, where we've opened ourselves up to false teaching, and even in some cases where we've fallen for false teaching, we need to confess our weakness and turn again to our Father, asking Him to send the Spirit to show us Christ in all His glory, so that with our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, we'll be equipped to withstand any kind of teaching that tries to take our eyes off of Him. Paul doesn't just stop with an admonition to let no one deceive you in any way. It's not as though he said, "Well, you should have paid closer attention to what I taught you. I'm not going to say it again." No, he understands that it's often necessary to repeat teaching again and again and again. So where we saw him unmasking false teaching in the first point, here we see him in the second point presenting the truth regarding the return of Christ. And it bears repeating that though he'll be spending most of his time in this second point dealing with the rebellion and the man of lawlessness, his focus remains on the coming of the day of the Lord. His focus remains, remember, on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. That's what he's referring to when he says in verse 3, "That day will not come." That day that Paul's referring to is the day of the Lord. What Paul's teaching the Thessalonians, what he's teaching us, is that Christ will come when God has ordained. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ's first coming was in the fullness of time, or when God decided the time was right. In Mark 1:15, when Jesus begins His preaching ministry, He begins with these words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Both Jesus' first coming and the beginning of His earthly ministry were according to God's timetable. Certain things had to happen before Christ did these things. And certain things will have to happen, Paul tells us in our text, before Christ returns again. God's timetable will not be rushed. Before Christ returns, Paul tells us, two things need to happen, things that will be obvious to those seeing with eyes of faith. And he lists them both in verse 3. "That day will not come unless the falling away or the apostasy comes first and the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition." And we'll look at both of these events in turn. First, the Spirit teaches us through Paul that before the return of Christ, the rebellion must come first. Now, the English word rebellion is a translation of the Greek word apostasia, from which we get our English word apostasy. Now, this word only occurs one other time in the New Testament. In Acts 21:21, we learn that there's this rumor going around that Paul is teaching all the Jews who are living among the Gentiles to forsake or to apostatize from Moses. That word forsake is the same word that we see here. That helps us to understand what's meant here. This rebellion or this apostasy will be the definitive falling away of the visible church. Those who formerly professed faith in Christ will turn their backs on him. This is what Paul also teaches in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he says, the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This rebellion will not just be a rebellion. After all, rebellions have been happening since the beginning. This will be the rebellion, the falling away, the apostasy. It will be the greatest falling away from Christ's church. And along with the rebellion, Paul tells the believers that before our Lord Jesus Christ returns, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And we need to be careful here, because throughout history, Christians have been applying this term, the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, to heretics, popes, kings, emperors, even presidents. But we should be very cautious about making proclamations about what God has not made clear. In Matthew 24:11-12, Jesus teaches that before the coming of the Son of Man, many false teachers will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So we know that because before the coming of Christ, there will be many false prophets. And through their teaching, there will be many lawless ones. So while it's irresponsible to call, for example, Nero or Napoleon, or popes or presidents, the lawless one, we can say that they may be lawless ones. Just as there have been many apostasies, so there have been many lawless ones. Or as John puts it in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. Also keep in mind what Paul will say in verse 7 of our chapter. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The lawless one, the lawless one, will be Satan's last attempt at destroying the church. But it will be far from his first. He's busy at work now, trying to take apart the church, both from the outside through persecution, and especially from the inside through false teaching, through schism. But Paul, knowing our tendency, our very human tendency, to see Antichrist behind every historical rock and bush, gives us a few specifics in verses 3 and 4. The first specific Paul gives us is in verse 3. He calls this man of lawlessness, or man of sin, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. Now this is an unusual phrase, but it's actually a fairly common Hebrew expression. To call someone a son of something in Hebrew or Aramaic is to say that they are defined by that thing. The other use of this expression in the New Testament is when Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer in John 17:12. He says of his disciples to his Father, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he calls Judas a son of destruction. What Paul's making clear here is that as horrible as this man of lawlessness or man of sin might look, he will be destroyed in the end. At Christ's coming, this man will be destroyed. Paul's second specific is given at the beginning of verse 4. This man who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Or as a different translation has it, who opposes and exalts himself over every so-called God or object of worship. This man of lawlessness will not just be atheistic, he'll be profoundly anti-theistic. He'll be opposed to the very idea of God. He won't just be satisfied with kicking Christians around as kingdoms, empires, and nations have been doing for thousands of years. No, he'll oppose anything that even suggests that God exists. He'll go after pagan religions as well. There are those who have suggested that the Roman Emperor Nero fits the description of the Antichrist well, but this part of God's Word disagrees with that teaching. While that emperor certainly exalted himself, especially against Christ and his people, he didn't tear down the idols of Rome or prohibit their worship. The same thing applies to men like Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin. All of those men, though they reflected the spirit of the Antichrist, all of those men allowed some kind of worship of God to continue. They just did their best to corrupt the teaching of the church. Our text tells us that the man of lawlessness or the man of sin will oppose and exalt himself over every so-called God or object of worship. There will be no exceptions. In the mind of this man, there will be room for only one God, himself. And this is Paul's third specific. As our text says, he is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The result of his anti-theistic war on all religions will be that in the end, with no opposition left, no competition left, he will present himself as God, taking his seat in the temple of God. Now this phrase, in the temple of God, can present us with a bit of difficulty. After all, wasn't the temple destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans? Therefore, wouldn't it make sense that this man of lawlessness should be revealed before then? But the answer to this puzzle is actually a lot clearer than it might at first seem. There was a building that was destroyed in 70 AD, but that building hadn't been a true temple for something like 40 years. Matthew 27, 50 and 51 tell us that just as Jesus was yielding up his spirit, just as that final sacrifice was being made, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' death marked the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And with no sacrificial system, there was no longer a need for a temple. As Hebrews 10:18 puts it, where there is forgiveness of lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. The blood of bulls and goats allowed the high priest to enter into the Old Testament sanctuary. But as Hebrews 10:19 puts it, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. With the death of Christ, the temple ceased to be the temple of God. Instead, as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What Paul's teaching in our text, then, is that this man of lawlessness will demand from the true church, those Christians that have not turned their backs on Christ, he will demand that those true Christians worship him as God. He will demand that God's holy temple be dedicated to his service instead of to Christ's. He will be Satan's last attempt to take apart the church from the inside. And this is the devil's favorite way of working. It was his first tactic when he attacked God's people in Eden, using one to tempt the other. And it will be his last tactic when he attacks God's church in the end. This is troubling. But remember again, Paul is teaching the Thessalonian church about this man of lawlessness so that they will better understand the coming of Christ. He's presenting them with this troubling teaching, but he's doing it so that their eyes will be focused on Christ. He reminds them in verse 5, don't you remember that while I was still with you, I told you these things? During his short time of ministry among the Thessalonians, when he planted that church, Paul had made sure that they were aware of these truths. And then when their faith was rocked by false teaching, he brought these truths to bear again. The church is a body that is built on gospel truth. We, as Christ's blood-bought church, must resist every attempt by the spirit of Antichrist to pull us away from our focus. Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ raised, Christ gloriously exalted, and Christ coming again with glory to gather us in glory. So I exhort you, dear people of God, learn these gospel truths for yourselves. Don't be distracted from Christ. Become people that are deeply rooted in and fed by the Word. Take the time to carefully examine the doctrine of the return of Christ and pray that the Spirit will open your eyes to see the truth of the matter. If we do this, Christ promises that we will be like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, when persecution or tribulation comes, the stream breaks against that house, cannot move it, cannot shake it, because it had been well built.